I would like to greet you in Jesus' name this morning. I would like if we could sing the short song as an introduction in the Faith and Praise number 309. It's a short little chorus. 309. In my life, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In my life, Lord, be glorified today. In my song, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In my song, Lord, be glorified today. In your church, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In your church, Lord, be glorified today. Thank you. Jesus declared to his 12 disciples, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This message is assigned, or one of the assignments that we have as pastors, or are taking as pastors, to each preach on a certain subject concerning the in preparation for the ordination. And I've entitled, it was difficult to come up with a title, but in doing so, I hope you can understand a little bit of the idea or the thrust of where we will be looking this morning. I've entitled the message, Church Leadership by God's Design. Church Leadership by God's Design, and maybe a subtitle under that would be Order in the Body of Christ. The declaration that Jesus made to his disciples declares that he is the owner of the church. He is the creator, he's the sustainer, and the provider, as well as the protector. I will build my church, Jesus speaking. The question could be asked is, if no one would be in attendance this morning in this building, would it affect the success of that declaration? If there would not be one person in the audience this morning, would it make a difference in the success of the building of Jesus' church. I believe history would bring out that God is not shorthanded or limited by the actions of human beings. His will is accomplished in spite of our faithfulness, though I believe he is glorified when we follow his will for our lives and our order. Colossians 1, 15 through 19 reads this way. Who is, and this is breaking in here in the middle of a context, who, Jesus, referring to Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in all things, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Here again is a declaration, the Apostle Paul writing, of the position of Jesus Christ in all things, in creation, in thrones, in dominions, in principalities and powers. They are all by him and for him, and by them they consist. And he is the body. He is the head of the body, the church. Why? He states, because it was ordained that he would have the preeminence. He is at the top. He is the Lord. When it comes to many organizations in society, whether it's the government or a business, any kind of structure, there is often a declaration in those organizations as to a what's considered a flow chart, which you would have the different roles and operations of that organization spelled out and who is responsible to who. At the very top of that chart is usually the very top person that is responsible for everything. When it comes to the flow chart for the church, according to what we see here in these scriptures, Jesus Christ would be at the very top. He would be the founder, the chief executive officer, the commander-in-chief, as well as the director. And everything comes under that. And that's what we'd like to think about this morning a little bit when it comes to the aspect of church leadership by God's design. For just a few verses that bring out the aspect that the design of God is put in place by him, in 1 Corinthians 12:18, in the context of the different aspects of the workings in the church, the Apostle Paul writes this: But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. So the one setting the orders in the church, the different roles, is God. He uses the likeness of our bodies as an illustration of how the church is, that the different functions, the different parts, the different members of our bodies are put in place by God. God created man as it pleased him and set all his intricate little marvelous functions in place. And then he proclaimed that it's very good. That means that when you blink your eye, it's because God designed it for a purpose that way. We may not understand it, but it's fixed that way. God made the brain to function the way it does, as the head to give directions. We don't understand that. I don't get my directions from my toe. I don't understand it, but God put it in place. And when we think about the different parts of the church and how we function, God puts each in order as it pleases him. As I was thinking about this idea, and especially this verse, my mind went back to many of the discussions that we had in our household as I was growing up as a youth. And as a tribute to my mom, she would often quote this verse that God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. And she was making a physical application of that. And to this day, I still think about it as the idea, and this is no reflection on those of you who choose not to wear a beard here, but this is in the context of the discussion of the beard. For a man, is that it makes sense because God put it there. That is a member that God set in my body that is a part of the way God made us as men. Now, not everyone is created equally, I understand that. But the principle was there is that God put in place the functions of the way we are, the way it pleased him. And who am I to say that it's not pleasing? That's one of the reasons why I allow my facial hair to grow, because I feel it's a blessing to the way God made me. I don't rebel against that. Now, as man, we find ourselves sometimes rebelling against the way that God has ordained things in life, but there's consequences for that. God does the setting as it pleases him, not me, not you, not even us, but him. Now we understand that in the functions of the church, we do have a part to play in that we attempt to follow through with the order that God gives us, and we understand that God works through the church, even in our hearts, in directing our minds, and working together in consensus to bring out his will. And in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, he goes on to say, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." Again, just pointing out here or bringing a foundation for the fact that in the church, God has set each one in order as it pleases Him. There are gifts that each one of us are created as human beings uniquely, that we bring a gift to the body of Christ. And God has done that for us. As far as structure in our lives, thinking of church leadership by God's design, why we're attempting to see why church leadership, why is it important, why is it necessary? In the address that the Apostle Paul makes to the audience at Mars Hill in Acts 17, I'm going to begin reading in verse 24, and these are familiar verses. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. As I read over these verses and I hear what the Apostle Paul is getting at here, is that God as the Creator has set all the functions of life in order in creation. The systems of life. Notice what he says is that he put man on the face of the earth and hath determined before the times appointed and the bounds of their habitation. What I think about in this is the overall view is that God put these things in place. The systems of the world that we find ourselves living, the rotation of the solar system, the structures of life, the cycles of life, the systems of life that we find ourselves in are created and set in place by God. And we know that violations of those systems and orders bring consequences. In other words, if you take a fish that is designed to be and to live and to exist in water, if you take it out of that environment, out of that order, out of that design, that created design, they won't live. Neither can we as human beings who are not designed to live in the water be put into the water for an extended period of time and exist there without any problems. It's going to create an issue. And all of life is that way. First Corinthians 14:40, and I just bring this to our attention, is that the Apostle Paul again said, let all things be done decently and in order. And this is in the context of the church, reflecting that God appreciates and has set order in creation and has given us the principles of order and the blessings of order. We see order in creation, in the solar system, in the patterns of night and day and the seasons. We see patterns in nature. We watch the geese flying south in their migration, which is also a pattern. But look how they do it. They have a leader. They're flying in formation. God created that. The migration of the blackbirds is not quite as unique or in formation, and yet it's amazing how they follow each other in these flocks and just how they move around in the sky. It's just incredible. How did God design all that? The same with the migration of the wildebeest in the Serengeti. It seems like there's chaos, and yet there's order. They are moving through a cycle that God created. It's amazing. In the history of the people of God, there has also been order, even in times that didn't seem so. There are two pictures that I would like to quickly look at in Scripture of the people of God. There were two different time periods. And I would like you to think about the effect that these time periods had in the context of what God desired. Think with me about the witness that was left when the last verse in the book of Judges was recorded. It says this: in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The introduction to the book in my Bible here of the book of Judges says this: the book of Judges recounts the sad events of Israel's apostasy. It was common in Israel during the time of the judges for every man to do that which was right in his own eyes. God had to remind them again and again that he was the one true God, because they repeatedly indulged in the idolatry and immorality of the Canaanites among whom they lived. The main section of the book reflects a cycle from which Israel seemed unable to escape. Israel falls into apostasy. God sends an oppressor. Israel repents. God sends a deliverer. There is peace and prosperity. And then Israel falls away again. It was a sad commentary and a witness of God's people when they did not have a leader whose heart was turned towards God. That's one picture. Here is another picture of another period in the people of God's life or history. And listen to this witness. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house he had built and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel and his cupbearers and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. That was a beautiful testimony for the children of Israel. And it was recognized. Notice where the blessing went, not just to Solomon as the leader, but to the Lord, who was the ultimate leader, who had set this all in place. Order was seen. Wisdom was lived out. Even apparel was appreciated here. Happy dispositions as a result of fulfilled service in each of these roles. It was like an orchestra, each contributing his part to the whole. Or like a family. And we know from Scripture, God has set in place the structure of a family. Or we could think of the historical event of what we've seen pictures of, and I haven't personally been a part of that, is in our history where there's been a barn raising. And the incredible effort that goes into that, but the order that is displayed in an event like that. There's order, there's cooperation, and a unified effort. And to the spectator, it's a wow. Without proper understanding of order and leadership, each of these efforts would be chaotic. Even before the birth of the New Testament church, when Jesus was on the earth, he made this statement as he observed the people of Israel. And he said, they are as sheep without a shepherd. Now, those of you who don't or haven't had sheep and raised sheep at any time in your life, you may not understand quite how this is, but sheep are very vulnerable, and I think you can well relate with this, though, without a shepherd, without someone to look over, to see and to check, to just be concerned with the welfare, the well-being of the sheep. And Jesus saw people and had compassion for the flock. This is recorded in Matthew 9. In the very next chapter, Jesus goes on to do something in order to remedy that situation by calling 12 men as leaders to fulfill the ministry to the lost sheep of the people of Israel. Now, when looking at this idea of structure in the church, or God's design of church leadership and why, it's difficult to go to the New Testament and say, well, God commanded us to have church leaders, and that it's necessary or important. There's just not any real, God said you're supposed to do this. And yet there are principles laid out in the New Testament, even though there's not specifics, details, or procedures for appointing or choosing church leaders, it does give the mandate for leaders to continue the work, as well as the qualifications of leaders, and the very fact that the need is evident, is self-evident. That God has designed and given a purpose for leadership is evident. Yes, it is but one role, and not a more important role than any other. They are equal and yet all important. Just a couple of verses that would bring out the fact that there was historically the need for calling leadership into place. And that is when the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus and said, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." Here we have the Apostle Paul as a leader appointing another leader to appoint other leaders. We see the succession there. And in that sense, we take our directives from that. There will be leaders. What does it mean to ordain here? To select, to appoint, or to choose? And there are different methods of doing that. God has left that up to the individual church of how to do that. And then the directive to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, it says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Here we have the Apostle Paul again speaking to Timothy to commit to other faithful men who will be able to teach others. teachers, leadership by being teachers. And then in Hebrews 13:7, this is often referred to when it comes to leadership, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Here I just like to point out that the ruler's mandate is to speak the word of God. That is a leader's, one of the leader's responsibilities. And also to exhibit a faith worth following. Also in 1 Peter 5, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. It's evident from these verses that there is leadership in the church by God's design. And this message is not necessarily about so many, we're hearing about the qualifications of leadership, but this is more just to establish the fact that God has created a specific order in the functions of life, including the church. The church is no exception to that. But here are the three responsibilities for leaders in the order that God created, is to feed, to take oversight, and to be in samples, which I say in my words would be to give spiritual sustenance or spiritual food, spiritual direction, and spiritual impressions by illustration. We make spiritual impressions by illustrations, just like a teacher would illustrate something for us. And I love Brother Elmer's definition of that last Sunday when he said it's like making a mark. The idea of ensamples is a little bit more than just an example. It's to make an impression. Now, when I was thinking about the subject for this message, and when I was preparing for this weeks ago, my first thought was I went to Ephesians 4, and I read that frequently, the first 16 verses. And lo and behold, when Brother Elmer preached last Sunday, that's the first one of the first places he went was Ephesians 4. And I felt like I didn't want to repeat a lot of that. And then Brother Brian also referred to Ephesians 4 on Wednesday evening in his devotional, which I felt was all in God's order. But I just wanted to bring out a couple of things out of Ephesians 4 there for this, for the purpose of this this message. In verse 8, he says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." I never caught this before as I just read and reread this. And it's just a thought. But speaking of Jesus taking captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men, the idea I get here is of a conqueror who's conquered something and then takes the spoil and shares it with the people he is responsible for. And in a sense, Jesus delivered or defeated the foe. He took captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then if you notice the way that's written there, there are parentheses from verse 9 through verse 10, and then he starts out in verse 11, and he gave. So it says he took captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. This is in the context of the church. And he gave some prophets, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. He gave gifts. What did he give? He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Now, I don't know if you've thought about this, and it was a new thought to me. But those of you who are married, how many of us have thought of the fact that when we received our spouse, it was a gift from God? Typically, when we think of giving a gift, it's an inanimate object. But how does it make you feel if you think that God has given you as a gift to be used for a gift or to be a gift to someone? So when the gifts and calling of the church, these positions, these roles, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, are gifts to the church, is my question. Are people given as gifts? I think so, in the context here. And so the idea I would get from that is that these gifts are not positions for selfish roles, but rather of how we can gift our lives to the benefit of the whole, is what I believe is a proper understanding here. And these gifts are best fulfilled when expressed in the disposition of humility. And that comes from the very first of what the Apostle Paul speaks of in the first few verses of chapter 4 there, where he says that he appeals to us to walk worthy of the vocation. What calling God has called us in, let's walk worthy of that calling. And to do so in lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering and forbearance, forbearing one another in love. In other words, what I would say is in the presence of humility is the revelation of God's will. In the presence of humility is the revelation of God's will. That's how God's will can work itself out, whether it's in leadership or in any other role that God calls us to in the church. Satan, on the other hand, the ultimate usurper of God's authority and order, was to do my own thing, or to do every man do what's right in his own eyes, which has brought a recipe for chaos. Jesus' own example as our Lord and Master said this: "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." Jesus leaves an impression on us by illustration of his own life. So we see that leadership is important and is a created role by God, not more important than anything else, but rather a function that is necessary and he is set in place for the benefit of the body of Christ. Christ himself being the Lord, the leader, the head of the church, and directing all things in the way that pleases him. Just the same as a body functioning properly in the way that God created, so the beauty and order in the church reflects his order and beauty in creation and to all the world, the witness that God is in control. One last thought on this idea of humility, and that God reveals his will in the context of humility. "For thus saith the Lord, High and Lofty One, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." I would invite you to kneel, if you can, in prayer, and we'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just glorify you this morning as Creator and Lord of heaven and earth and of all things, Creator of humankind, of all the systems and functions in the world. Thank you for the church. Thank you for the order that you've created in the church and for the beauty of when that order functions in humility and in the callings that you have called, that you've placed on our lives, when we simply understand that you are the one who is ordering and directing our lives with a purpose for your glory and praise. You are the preeminent one. You are the one that our eyes are fixed on. And as we look to you for direction, Lord, we just humbly wait and allow you to reveal your will through the church for the blessing and propagation of your will on the earth. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you for each one here and for the blessing of each one's contribution, Lord, and for what you've done for us in redeeming us to yourself, giving us a purpose to be here. And Lord, we pray that we would fulfill and walk worthy of the vocation that you've called us to. We just commit ourselves to you. Give us wisdom and direction. In Jesus' name, amen.